morning, Casey.
Good to see you all this morning. Welcome back to Matt and Minnie. Hey, let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Father in the heavens, we are thankful for your goodness towards us. We are very thankful that you call us together once again as your people to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, before we go to worship this morning, we have an hour to think about what you're doing in history, what you have done for your church in history. And Lord, that can be very encouraging too. And so we would ask that you might help us to learn good, wise lessons from where our forefathers have been before us, that you would cause us to marvel at your goodness and grace in protecting your church throughout the ages. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Well, so I'm gathering my thoughts. I feel like my mind is a little bit scattered this morning, but last week we covered Emperor Constantine and what Constantine did to give the whole empire a facelift, as well as the social situation that the church resided in. And then we looked at the big accomplishment, you might say. It is an accomplishment. It is of certain sorts. And that is bringing together the Council of Nicaea. And I tried to give you a glimpse into how the Council of Nicaea really helped to bring the church into a whole new stage of its existence. Not redemptive historically speaking, but just in the way that the church functions amongst the local churches. They had lots of little localized regional type meetings before that. This was the first worldwide council, or so it was supposed to have been. And coming out of that council, we saw two things happen. One was the culmination of the first round of the Doctrine of Christ question. And then secondly, we get a whole bunch of other canon law coming out of that that would stipulate how the church is going to function in the future. Well, after the Council of Nicaea, the document that we call the Nicene Confession, or the Creed of Nicaea, the document that they actually put their signatures to, that put a good face on that first round of the Doctrine of Christ question. Okay, it made it look like it was all patched up. Look at all the agreement that we have. We are one united church once again. But unfortunately, that did not stop the movement of Arianism. Remember, Arius, we talked about last week, had claimed that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. That the Son, the second person of the Godhead, was not really the second person of the Godhead, but was a creature. And something that blatant has huge ramifications for our doctrine of God and our doctrine of Christ. And so, not just the doctrine of Christ. And so, theologians, viewing how big of an issue this could be for the churches, they jumped on top of it. And so Nicaea was supposed to have put an end to it, but it didn't. Though it did condemn Arius himself and his teachings, what the document taught on the positive side was not always so clear. And it was partially due to that unclear language, and that's where we left off last week. So Arius himself, his more radical form of the teaching got condemned, but you see these Arian-type tendencies very much living under the surface for about another 150 years. It's definitely there, even though it was openly condemned. Sometimes it pops up in a more radical form again, like Arius. Sometimes it pops up in a more mundane, conservative form, but it definitely is there. It will continue. And that's proved to be the fear of many people. 12 years later, Emperor Constantine dies. And this was a problem because he had been such a mover and shaker on bringing that whole council and document about that once he's dead, things begin to fall apart. What do you do with... I mean, he was the main person that made the document be signed and made a blanket appearance of church unity. Now he's gone. That blanket is gone. church unity is no longer a thing that we put on for good face. Rather, his son, Emperor Constantius, comes into power. And remember that interweaving of church politics and political, economic situations, all of this, social ties, that becomes all too obvious when Constantius comes to power. Because everyone, all the Arians who had been banished before, now come back, and we see a flurry of Arian-backed mini-councils all over the empire, at least in the east. And these together, at least for a brief period, seem to completely undo everything that Nicaea had done. Now, what had once been called orthodoxy 12 years earlier is now banished as unorthodoxy. So the Arians are come back into power. They banish good men like Athanasius, who we'll talk about in just a few minutes. And it was a real turnover to the disappointment of many people. In fact, St. Jerome, writing just after this time, looking back on the turmoil it all caused, he says, quote, "The whole world groaned and then marveled to suddenly find itself Arian once again." So it was a complete reversal. But it was rather short-lived. I mean, the debates raged, pamphlets were exchanged, letters were written, councils were held, anathemas were pronounced, banishments were reversed, more banishments were reversed, more banishments, back and forth. In fact, Athanasius was banished 5 different times and then came back. But at any rate, through all of this turmoil, somehow, by the Lord's grace, orthodoxy was hammered out. And that's the pattern that I've been explaining to you for these last 10 weeks now, 9 weeks, that the history of the ancient church was time and again a battling of trying to understand the scriptures, and when somebody disagrees, the church has to come together and discuss it. And through this process, the Lord is gracious to his people, and he protects us from error in the end. Now, somebody I know, when I said that orthodoxy was reversed, somebody had a little question pop in their mind, and they're going to ask, wait a minute, doesn't that sound kind of wishy-washy? Can orthodoxy really be reversed? Is that something that we really are concerned about? I mean, doesn't the Bible stand true all the time, in all eras, in all cases? How is it that we can just say orthodoxy is this at one point and this at another point? This has led a modern interpretation of the church to, especially amongst liberals, to point out that maybe what we call orthodoxy today is just the guy who happened to win in the end. That's the way liberals tend to look at the history of the church. Orthodoxy is just the guy who had the biggest stick and whacked the guy hardest enough, banished him long enough, and so he could remain in power long enough to set up his system. That's not what I'm referring to as orthodoxy. Okay? And when I say the orthodox creeds of the church, though I may not agree with everything we see in church history, and we certainly ought not to, yet we, not only because we are from that tradition, but because we can look at the scriptures and look back at the different controversies that the church deals with, we certainly ought to affirm that there is a truth, A, that truth is knowable, B, because God reveals it to us, and so C, when we see it, we ought to put our stamp of approval on it. That's what the church has always endeavored to do. Okay? So, it's, yes, while there always has been this or that sect within Christianity, even from the ancient church days, and some of those sects were worse than others, some of them were indeed heretics, others of them were more like just sort of bizarre movements that maybe we don't have the authority to pronounce judgments on, but nonetheless, we ought to put our stamp of approval on what we know is the truth. And that's what Nicaea was trying to do. That's what later councils were trying to do. And we ought to really, I think, reject the modern, especially liberal interpretations of church history that would try and say, well, we are what we are today because we had the biggest stick. Okay. Now, I saw a question back here. Okay. So, a lot of turmoil, but the Lord's going to protect His people through all this. Part of the problem as to why this horse was so hard to kill, that is, the whole Arianism type movement, is because there was a lot of misunderstanding from both sides. Okay? Not so much early on. Remember, Council of Nicaea is when? 325. Nicaea. Okay? Not so much right here, because when Arius first started teaching that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist, and therefore He's a creation, people immediately recognized, wait a minute, that's a radical claim that the Bible doesn't speak to. That's a radical claim that has never been taught in our churches. And so they were right to condemn Him at that point. But later on, 15 years later, 25 years later, 30 years later, when the next generation of theologians rises up and are now leaders in the local churches and writing scholarly pamphlets one to another, we see a semi-Arianism movement or a modified Arianism movement begin to crop up. And in those times, a lot of misunderstandings were going on. They didn't really see what the other side was trying to impose on each other all the time. So for example, one historian writing during this era writes, he describes each side being like two armies battling in the nighttime, not really seeing each other, just kind of hurling insults at each other, hoping that their spears hit the other person, but not really knowing where the battle lines are, if they're in enemy territory, if they're not in enemy territory. It's kind of a wash. And so here you have side A, the Arians, in some sense making a legitimate claim that the Father and Son are different. Okay, they say the Father and the Son, they're different. And side B responds, the Father and the Son, they're both God. They're the same. The Arians say, the Father and the Son, they are different persons. This side comes back and says, the Father and the Son, they are both God. They're the same person. And we get an ambiguity created because they're not using the word person in a consistent way. And that's part of what needs to get hammered out in this. These guys say, Father and Son, different persons. This side, Father and Son, same God, therefore same person. Okay, but the word person is being used differently there. And that's part of what we need to work around. In fact, same thing with other terms. Terms like substance. Because remember, that was really the term that the Council of Nicaea hinged on. Substance. It said that the Father and the Son are of the same substance. Didn't use the word person. In fact, here's what the technical word was. I want you to know this. Homoousia. Homo means the same substance. That was the key phrase that Nicaea used. Homoousia. Remember, they're writing in Greek here, and the Arians, who rejected this, they said, no. Christ and the Father, they are not homoousia. They are homo with an I, ousia. Homoousia. Homoi means of a like substance or a similar substance, implying not the same. Now, here's the lesson. There's a difference of one letter. What did I say last week? Theology is important. The terminology that we use in theology, very important.
difference of one letter is teaching two different theologies here. Two different doctrines of the Son of God. And therefore, two different doctrines of God. So, theology, theological terminology, very, very important. We're going to see this battle turn more from the homoousia, homoiousia discussion, more to the discussion of the word person. Okay, and a similar battle goes on there. Some of the very early theologians, they talked about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit being three persons. But sometimes they used the word prosopon is the word for person there. And that has a connotation of like a mask. You know, in the theater, you wear a mask. And look, I put on this mask and I'm Jeremy. I put on this mask over here and, oh, now I'm Hermias. You see? And just by changing masks, I can be two different persons. And they argued that that's kind of what the Trinity is like, putting on different masks. Now I'm the Father, now I'm the Son, now I'm the Holy Spirit. Whereas later, theologians will use a different technical word. You don't need to remember this technical word. If you're interested, it's called a hypostasis. Okay? And it's not so much putting on masks. Now I'd say that word has a connotation of your whole personality. Okay, so I am a whole personality of Jeremy, which implies that I can't change my personality just because I come over here and put on a mask and call myself Hermias. You see, it's two different. I can't be two different persons in all that implies, and that's what the later theologians tended to say. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three personalities in all that implies, all that a person is, and not simply a mask. Okay? But all of this needs to get hammered out during this time. Now I'm using technical language that probably some of you have never heard before, but even if you had heard it, can you see how this would be confusing? Different words for the word person, different words for substance and nature and talking about the Trinity does get confusing. And especially during this era, before they have a normalcy to what kind of language we're going to agree to use, it becomes very, very confusing. I saw a question here?
No, I just was going to comment, too. That, I mean, one of the problems that they were suffering through as they were going through this also from a historical perspective, is that many of the new converts were coming in from various different backgrounds. They had the Egyptian background, they had the Assyrian background. They were bringing in their part of their religion in also, and they were being accommodated. Constantine in 324, Constantine, what he declared was that Christians were now not an appendage to the Jewish empire. They were not part of the Jewish people. They were their own people. They were their own persons. So now their religion became a religion unto itself. Now they go out and they reach many of the converts in various places throughout the known world of that time, and these people, the Druids and so forth, are bringing in their own thinking, and now this whole theology is starting to evolve. So they're fighting against, you know, the true religion, the true belief in Christ. There's also, there's a lot of acceptance, especially after Constantine died, of where now the Arianism can come in, because it brings in that one God kind of effect. In Egypt, or Egyptology, when they were talking about how they worship their gods, if you look at it, you'll see that many religions had one God. They had other gods, but there was one king. Whether you call it Zeus or whatever, however you want to do it. So they're fighting this as well. It wasn't until 382 that Theodosius, who now became emperor, said, you know, we've got to put a stop to all this. There's going to be one religion, and that's going to be Christianity. It didn't happen under Constantine.
Right.
It happened under
right.
Theodosius in 322.
Right.
And that's when the real problem started, because now they had an alternative. Either become a Christian and follow the Christian religion in 382, or we're going to put you to death.
Because mm-hmm. the main point you're bringing up here is very important, that during this era, we are still fighting paganism. Okay? That's a point well taken, that the theological deviancy that we see cropping up often does have some kind of pagan root behind it. And we'll point out more of that probably next week. The person I want to talk about now is named Athanasius. You need to know something about Athanasius because he was also such a mover and shaker for this period. His dates roughly just before the 300, just before the turn of the century, and moving on into the 370s or so. Athanasius has been passed down to us unequivocally as the interpreter of Nicaea, the defender of orthodoxy in regards to both doctrine of Christ and later on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so you need to know something about him. He's part of that new generation of theologians that comes up after the Council of Nicaea. He actually was present at Nicaea, but only as a deacon. He was a young deacon, hadn't been in office very long, didn't have voting powers at that council. But 10, 15 years later, he becomes quite a force to be reckoned with because God gave him such a mind and such a love for the scriptures that he does wonderful things in how he exegetes scriptures and applies them to all of these different theological issues. His defenses are typically very clean, very, very precise, and punctuated by biblical truth, which is important because many of his opponents, they started their theology from a very rationalistic perspective, thinking and supposing that they know who God is and how he works and what must be possible with God and what must not be possible with God. And so their rationalism very much influences their theology. But with Athanasius, then, we get quite a kind of breath of fresh air because he tends to downplay his rationality, downplay the heavy overusage of philosophical language. He tends to avoid it when possible, and he just keeps pointing back to the scriptures. He says, look, see this verse over here? And he's pointing out back to the scriptures in a positive way, not doing some acrobatic exegesis of a passage, but just, look, here's how we've always taught that this passage means. We need to uphold this. Look at this passage over here. We need to uphold this passage too. And so he's really a breath of fresh air in this era. Another very strong point of Athanasius is that he's very concerned at what a certain doctrine that we're talking about over here, how that is going to influence other doctrines over here. In other words, he's doing true systematic theology, seeing how these doctrines interact with each other. Particularly, he was concerned with whatever we end up with on our doctrine of Christ, that's going to have huge implications for our doctrine of the atonement, our doctrine of redemption. And these things go together. You can't separate them. And that's what prompted him to write a number of different books, one of which is right here. St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. Wonderful little read. His main argument in this book, when he gets right down to it, why the God-man? Why do we need God to come down, become a man, and save us from our sins? And his main argument is Jesus Christ had to be God because only God can forgive sins. The one who is eternal, the creator of all things, who set all things in its original situation, that's the only person that could possibly set all things to rights again. And so Jesus Christ has to be God. And so though he talks about lots of other little things, he ends up in a very powerful way coming through and giving a defense to that doctrine of Christ question that we've been talking about the whole time. Basically, he supports the Nicene Orthodoxy. Okay. Excellent little book. Not that it's the best book you'll ever read. Certainly not. Some of it's boring. But there are key points in it that you say, wow, that is the reflection of a godly man. That's deep theology. That is comforting to my soul. That's gospel. And certainly is an excellent example of an author that portrays where the church was at in their thinking during this time. So This is my copy, but I'm willing to lend it to anybody who would like to read that. Yeah. It's got, oh, by the way, it's got a good introduction by C.S. Lewis. The main book itself is only about 70 pages or so. So his main argument was Christ had to be God because only God can forgive sins. Now, Athanasius, as a sideline, I should also influence that during this time, the 300s, and partially as a result of Athanasius kind of helping it along, it's in this general period that we see the birth of monastic life. Monks, especially ascetic monks who tend to withdraw from society, get away from the world, go live out in the desert, find a good cozy cave somewhere where you can grow onions and live on garlic and or something like this. Athanasius himself didn't follow this strain of monasticism quite as closely, but his teacher did. One of his teachers was a guy by the name of Saint Anthony. Now, Saint Anthony, he was certainly not the first monk to go out and do this sort of thing, but he was certainly the most famous of his day. And people look back on him and try and say that he's the father of this movement. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But I think I put him there on your outline. He died in the year 356. Living as a hermit out in the wilderness, all by himself, despising society of any kind. Well, he'd receive visitors and so forth, but trying to eat as little as possible, sleep as little as possible, pray as much as possible, do violence to his body whenever the passions of his body would, you know, wage war against himself. He lives to the ripe old age of 105. So the story goes, which is probably true because Athanasius knew him personally and visited him on a number of occasions. But I mean, that's a hard lifestyle. Living on a rock, it said that he usually slept on the bare ground, or if he really wanted to sleep comfortably that night, he would put down a layer of grass, you know. Small layer, not too much. You don't want to get too comfortable in this life after all. So Anthony lives this austere sort of monasticism, and Athanasius thought this was a great thing. He thought this was just the new wave of Christianity, and in a sense it was. This was the new wave of pop Christianity. And if you wanted to go be a true Christian, well, you got to go be an ascetic out in the desert somewhere. And it was very popular, especially around Egypt. You know, Egypt had a good dry climate. Good for homeless people. They, you know, wet climate is not good for this kind of thing. But out in the deserts, in the sands of Egypt, you could go live for a long time as long as you had a watering hole within 5 miles of you. After all, you wouldn't want your water to be too near to you because that might cause unduly worldly thoughts. But monasticism is an odd movement. But we see this sort of thing happening starting in the 300s and existing all the way through the medieval era. Okay, but particularly in the 300s, 400s, 500s, 600s, this is the pop Christianity of that day. What would you say is the pop Christianity of today? What movements do we see? I'm thinking of things like, how about 500,000 people crusades? That's something that has only existed in the last generation. Nothing like that prior. And we see these people who, I'm not saying crusades are all bad, but what I am saying is that it's among certain groups, it's almost like if you want to be a true Christian, boy, you need to go get saved at a crusade. Because, you know, getting saved, hearing a sermon on a Sunday morning in a church of 15, that's just not true Christianity, right? Now, I'm exaggerating. But we see things like this sometimes. What else is pop Christianity today? Any thoughts?
Evangelism on TV.
Okay, evangelism. What? How does that stand out as being something that it has tends to claim a unique place in Christianity. Why should we follow the television evangelists?
I don't think so. Just brainwash. You stay at home and just turn on the TV and watch somebody commentate on his
evangelism. Right. Right. It's an alternative form of Christianity, isn't it? That after all, if you don't really want to go to church, you can just stay home and boy, you can get everything you need right there. Yeah.
The feel good religions where I'm going to church for my entertainment, not to worship God.
Okay, entertainment Christianity, absolutely. So we see this thing cropping up, pop Christianity. In that day, monastic life. Okay? If you want to be a true Christian and attain to the highest spirituality that you can, you need to go live out in the desert all by yourself. Because after all, God doesn't want you to be distracted by going to church and having real meaningful relationships with people, right? So, anyway, I want to bring that up because of his Athanasius' semi-involvement with this group. By the way, this movement reached its height a few generations later with a guy by the name of Simeon. Simeon was part of a group, we call them the Pillar Monastics. We call them the Pillar Monastics because they lived on a pillar. Literally. A stone pillar. How high? Well, the sky's the limit. How spiritual do you want to be? One guy, by the end of his life, it said that he lived, this Simon, he lived on a 40-foot, more than 40-foot tall stone pillar that was only 3 feet in diameter at the top, with a little banister around it so it wouldn't fall off. And he lived up there for 20 years. People giving him his food, and again, trying to withdraw. This world is bad, spirituality is good, I want to divorce myself from this world as much as possible. Bizarre stuff. It's definitely a form of fanaticism. In fact, we kind of can't help but feel bad for these folks because you wonder, have they ever heard the gospel? Have they ever heard the truth that Jesus Christ calls us out of the world and one day he will take us out of the world? But while we're in the world, we have freedom in Christ to enjoy all good things that's come down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights. You know, the gospel is what sets us free from the corruption of this life. Not going out and fighting demons out in the wilderness and so forth, which is often what these monastics thought they were doing. In fact, the monastic Anthony himself, he was widely publicized as being the man out in the desert who would fight demons on behalf of the church. And if you thought a demon was influencing your church, well, you might send a representative to go talk to him and say, would you fight this demon for me? And he fought his demons. He very much had all kinds of bizarre experiences reported about him. So, at any rate, Athanasius actually writes the biography on Anthony. When that biography gets publicized, it goes out, and that's when we see this new pop monasticism become very, very popular. They all want to be like Anthony. It's bizarre. So, but it's also under Athanasius that things begin to get clear that we've moved beyond the doctrine of Christ question and entered the realm of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? In fact, he realized, wait a minute, we've been talking about the doctrine of the Trinity the whole time. Because the way we relate Jesus Christ to the Father has huge implications for how we relate the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Son. Okay, so that's where he takes us afterwards. He gives us a clear defense of the Trinity, which we're not going to get to today. I thought we might start it, but we'll actually go on with that next week. Before we do Doctrine of Trinity, I want to help you get a glimpse of where the Doctrine of Christ question is going to go from this point on. Because up until Nicaea was the culmination of what I call round one. There's round two, three, four, and five, and six coming on down the road throughout, especially the 400s and into the 500s. So let's go there for a moment, and then we'll come back to the Trinity later on. Any questions so far? Any of that? How many of you want to be like Anthony? Oh. I didn't think so. I hope not. If so, come and talk to me. We'll have a counseling session. When Nicene Orthodoxy gets reaffirmed, it gets reaffirmed in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. And it's there that the Nicene Creed gets modified a little bit, and that's where we get the form that is confessed today amongst certain groups of churches. Okay, and so it's for this reason you might hear someone call it the Nicene Creed, or you might hear someone call it the Constantinople Creed, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, if any of those three. Essentially the same thing, though. So Nicaea Orthodoxy gets reconfirmed at 381. And after that point, everyone's basically in agreement that Christ is both God and human. Okay, that's what gets hammered out there. Unfortunately, what they don't tend to understand is all the implications of that and how people understand that truth. God-man is going to still kind of be unsettling in people's minds. And that's what's going to cause later problems through the 400s. Here's some examples of what we see cropping up. We get several high-profile type problems occurring, theological novelties that over the course of time are going to crop up. Sometimes because they're just trying to go beyond Scripture, sometimes because they are reacting to other movements going on in the church. I don't have time to go into all of them, but here's what we call round two of Christianity. In the later 300s, there was a teaching that came up. We call it Apollinarianism. A guy by the name of Sometimes it's called Apollo, sometimes it's called Apollinarius. He believed in the God-man, God-nature, human nature, but he explained that in a certain way that we need to reject. What he said is basically his humanity, Christ's humanity, resides in his human physical body. And Christ's divinity resides in his divine soul. Now, sounds good on the surface. That is, we're trying to answer the question, we know Christ is God and man, but how do we understand that? How is that possible? Well, he says, well, the soul must be divine, and the physical must be the human. There it is, God and man. Well, the problem with that is that this implies that Christ did not have a human soul. He had a divine soul. Well, how many of you have human souls? We all have human souls. But if Christ didn't have a human soul, in what sense can we say that he was actually fully human? It's a problem. If Christ is going to be our representative, if he's going to be the second Adam and take the place of humanity, he needs to be human. And so Apollinarius was very much attacked for this position. He basically claimed that Christ, as the Logos, replaced the human soul there. So Apollinarianism, it gets condemned at that Council of Constantinople in 381. Here's another example, though, of how this works itself out. In the early 400s, we get a man by the name of Nestorius. And Nestorius also tended to affirm these two natures. Christ is God, Christ is man. But then how do we understand that? And he understood it like this. When he spoke, he gave the impression that we have a human Christ and a divine Christ, and they exist together but they're separate. And they're almost like two parallel persons who just kind of run through time side by side. Now, whether he actually was teaching that is lost in the history of the church. But in his own day, this is what people thought he was teaching. And today, many people still think that's what he was teaching. And what's the problem with that? No, that sounds like two Christs. No, we are saved by the one Lord, Jesus Christ. In both his divine and human elements. Okay? And so, he was accused of turning our Trinity into a quadrinity. Okay? Big problems with that. He also felt comfortable saying things like... Actually, let me back up. By this point, it had become popular to refer to Mary as the Mother of God, the bearer of God, the one who gave birth to God. Didn't have a huge theological significance attached to it. It was kind of just a popular phrase people referred to her as, Mary, the Mother of God, which scripturally I would have no problem saying, you know, unless you're attaching something else to it that's unscriptural. Well, Nestorius, he didn't feel comfortable with that phrase. Instead, he wanted to say, no, let's just call her the Mother of Christ, not the Mother of God, because how can God be born, after all? And it sounds like a very kind of pious, you know, delineation. But, again, it was backed by his understanding of the separation of the two natures of Christ. Christ divine, Christ human, never the two shall meet. When we know Christ the human. As to this Christ divine, well, we can't really know God like that. So we never really know that side of God. Well, that goes against so much of what the gospel accounts imply. No, when the disciples knew Jesus, they saw his divine attributes played out right before him. His purity, his holiness, his righteous indignation. Those are divine elements through and through, as only God can experience them and portray them. Did not Jesus himself say, when you've met me, you've met the Father? And so, Nestorius, he will also get condemned at a council later on as well. He tended to claim that these two parallels running side by side, the two natures were simply in agreement with each other. They weren't naturally connected. They just, two Christs, they agree to always agree, in other words. And so he said, practically we'll never see a separation, but theoretically they are always separate. Well, he does get condemned later on. So you can see how many detailed questions could be asked about the two natures of Christ. Christ is God, Christ is man, but how is that possible? And I'm sure you guys could all come up with many, many more questions as to how we understand this. Questions that we could spend hours going round and round and round about, trying to understand this. Well, when Athanasius picks up this question, his general response is, you know, we're never fully going to understand it. You know, I can explain this or that element, but look, God has revealed what he's revealed, and we need to submit to what he's revealed. And what he hasn't revealed, well, we ought not worry about. Ought not fret about. Right? Deuteronomy 29:29. So, here's another example, though, of how Dr. Christ's question can get nitpicky at times, even. Does Christ have one will or two wills? I say, what? Yeah, that's what I said. First time I heard that question, too. But this is a real question that they were asking during this time. If Christ is truly God and truly man, does he have one will or two wills? And they came back with an astounding answer. They said, Christ has two wills. He must, if he's going to be fully human, he must have a human will. But as fully God, he must have a divine will. And so he has two wills, because he has two natures. And again, the backing to that, in their thinking is, Christ has to be fully human if he's going to be our representative as a human. But he is fully God. So, again, the church will go round and round on these questions, come up with questions and answers that you and I maybe never would have thought of on our own, but within the history of the church, they are important. So that's basically where the doctrine of Christ question will continue to go into the 600s. Then it kind of fizzles out. Most of the doctrine of Christ had been hammered out by that point. We can see much more agreement. Now, here's the lesson. When you keep asking the same kinds of questions, and you keep coming up with the same kinds of answers, we need to learn to submit to the answers. Okay? They kept coming up with the question, how is the God-man possible? How do these two natures relate? What is this Christ all about? And they kept, you know what they kept doing? They kept pointing back to Nicaea. They say, look, two natures. But two natures, but he is the same substance as God. Okay? And they keep pointing back to that. Basically, all these questions, for 300 years, they just keep quoting Council of Nicaea, Council of Nicaea. Look, we already hammered this question out. And it's just a matter of kind of putting your ducks in a row as far as some of the implications are concerned. And this goes again to highlight the value of the historic Christian creeds. You know, in our day and age, we tend to think that anytime we come up with a good theological question, sometimes we can presume that we're the first person to ever ask that question. Boy, I got a good one for you, Pastor. How about this? Can you explain this one for me? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. And we can use historic Christian creeds to help us realize that many of our questions that you and I have on a regular basis have already been answered. There's been lots and lots of thought put into these things, with lots and lots of good literature written on them. And so when we have questions, our first impulse ought not to be, boy, this is a tough new question. How am I going to figure this out? But it ought to be, Lord, I have a question that I myself have never thought of. Lord, won't you please give me the wisdom to know the answer to it, if you have revealed such to your people? And if you haven't revealed it to us, then Lord, help me to submit to that and to just love you for what you have revealed. And then to go ahead and put in the effort to be industrious and to look for the answer. That's a good and proper thing to do, including, firstly, searching the scriptures. But secondly, when you realize that, oh, there's disagreement on this passage or that passage, how to interpret, then to put in the time and the effort necessary to go read the literature, to go look at the historic creeds. How has this historically been understood? And that gives us an understanding, a protection, really, lest we fall into a habit of coming up with a complete theological novelty. And that's what Arius did. He said, how do I understand this God-man, this Trinity stuff? Oh, I know. Well, there once was a time when Christ was not. There once was a time when the Son did not exist. He's a creation. It was a theological novelty that had never been taught before or thought of. And so that gives us a red flag warning just by itself. So every age tends to ask questions as if it was the very first time it had ever been asked. But we need to protect against that, because all of these things have been dealt with time and time and time again. Makes me think of even today's modern doctrine of the Christ questions. For example, what groups today teach that Jesus is not God?
Yep.
AWs?
Mormons?
Okay, so they're not teaching Arianism as such, but they are teaching a theological novelty that had been thought about for generations, carefully thinking about this, hammering out the doctrine, studying the scriptures, looking to them, and the scriptures are very, very clear that Christ is God. And that's no surprise then that the church in councils such as Nicaea and Constantinople reaffirmed that. They said, look, this is what the scriptures teach. So, you know, it's not a new thing for us to have to interact with people out there in the world who are trying to create theological novelties. It happens all the time. And every generation has its theological novelty. In fact, another one today, it's called The New Perspective on Paul. At least, that's the phrase it went by when I was in seminary. But that same thing was taught two generations ago. 70 years ago, it was called The New Perspective on Paul. And it's not important for you to know what that is, even. I'm just throwing out an example of how every generation has had its battles, has to fight against theological novelty and blatant disregarding of what the Scriptures teach. So, the second round of the Doctrine of Christ question really gets finished out in a big way then, not until 451. And in 451, we get the Council of Chalcedon. And Chalcedon is going to be real important next week as well when we move to the Doctrine of Trinity, because round one, the Doctrine of Christ question, comes to a head at Nicaea. It gets reaffirmed at Constantinople, but during this whole time, we're talking about Trinity issues. Both of those questions then will get reworked and reestablished and come into the highlight again here at Chalcedon. And Chalcedon is going to be a watershed event for the rest of church history. They'll look back on Chalcedon as the decisive moment in history when both Trinity questions, Doctrine of Christ questions were resolved in a way that they viewed as unshakable. Okay, now, we'll have to look at that next week, though. Any questions for this week? Okay.
During these councils, when was eschatology ever brought up?
Yes. Occasionally, eschatology was brought up at these councils, but as to the details of them, I'm not real familiar with, and it would depend on what you're specifically asking about. But in general, for now, let me just say that in general, the church fathers through the ancient church tended to affirm time and time again that Christ as God will come in his second coming to judge the living and the dead. That was the biggest thing that they kept affirming again and again and again and again. Yeah. Other questions? Okay. Big words I used today. Sorry for that. But these are important things. Theology is important. Language of theology is important. Again, difference of one letter can teach two different doctrines of Christ and thus two different doctrines of God. Okay. Well, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for being such stupid individuals that throughout history, we just really mess things up bad. But we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for your kindness and protection on your flock. Lord, we don't claim in our own age and our own church here that we have everything right. We desire to have everything right, and what we do confess, we believe to be the truth. And yet, Lord, we know how easy our hearts are led astray and how easy our minds fashion vain beliefs of its own creation to lead us into areas that you have not said. And so, Lord, we ask for your protection on this body, that you would keep us far from theological novelty. Make us to be lovers of your Scriptures, lovers of your truth, that earnestly seek you, earnestly worship you. Help us, we pray then, for Christ's name's sake. And please bless our worship now. Even this morning, we ask that you would meet with us and that we would love all the doctrine that you have to teach us. In your name, amen.